Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this Lord's Day morning. Good to see everyone. Appreciate the prayer and the supper and the singing. It's a great thing to be able to be a part of a worship service with God's people, where we're free to worship in spirit and in truth, and we know how to do that. And we're grateful that we can be here on occasions like this. This morning, I want us to think about various contexts of Scripture where the point is made that there wasn't anybody there to do a certain thing. Sometimes it's a good thing that they're not there, and sometimes it's not so good that they're not there. But the title of the lesson is No Man. No Man. Sometimes, you know, in life you would like for people to be around you so that you can access their strength and their encouragement, maybe their joy. I was talking to a friend of mine on the phone a day or two ago, and we were talking about one of his kinsmen that I had known years and years ago, and I made the observation, I just couldn't get enough of them. And he said they were just full of joy, and they were. And sometimes when I'm around people like that, members of the church, faithful people, boy, it helps. It helps to absorb some of what they have, and because you see the gospel just being expressed in their lives so practically. It seems like so, you know, casually, just so easily. And you just, it's just a wonderful thing. Sometimes you want to be alone. Like when Jesus said, you know, sometimes you need to go to your closet. Be all by yourself. And pray. Nobody's there to hear the words and to see how you're dressed and to think about this or to think about that. It's just you and the Father in prayer. And he says that needs to be done. And I know it does, and you know it does. So I'm simply saying there are times when we want somebody and there are times when we don't want anybody. And I want to just extract some lessons from some passages where we learn that nobody can or nobody will or nobody did. No man. The first point comes from John chapter 6. We've talked about it to some degree. I guess it will always be troublesome to some in a way, but it's where Jesus begins to talk about the fact in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Isn't that something? You cannot come unless you are drawn. And if you are drawn, Jesus says, I'll raise you up on the morning of the resurrection. That's a lot of profound material in just a few words. And it's troublesome because, you know, people are not always settled in their minds as to what that means about being drawn. And of course, we've got the Calvinists that say, you know, it's not up to your, it has nothing to do with your will. But I know that's not true. Because just as that point is stated, I have other passages that say that it does have to do with my will. So when you put all the passages together, in fact, as Jesus says right there in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Well, isn't that something? Obviously, then, there's a connection between God's drawing and my being taught. Isn't there? My being drawn and my being taught. How am I going to be drawn by God if I am not taught by God? And so we have that point to consider. We also have Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where Jesus himself gave this extant invitation, come unto me. Now right here he says, no man can come to the Father except the Father draws him. But then he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So these passages do not cancel each other. These passages are in very precise harmony with each other. And so the Father draws by teaching, and I can come if I want to. And Jesus said that very thing in John 7:17. He said it's a matter of the will. It's a matter of the will. As you've heard me say so many times, it's not a matter of high IQ. And we've had brethren that turned liberal that made fun of the idea that you've got to know something. No, you can know something without being brilliant. You can know saving truth without being a part of the intellectual elite. Jesus never predicated salvation, you know, on the scholars of His day. He spoke to the rank and file. He spoke to the poor. Tell John, the poor have good tidings preached to them. But He said it's a matter of the will. If any man willeth to do His will, he shall know. Isn't that something? What a way to put it. He shall know of the teaching, whether I speak from myself or whether it's from the Father. It has always been, just like He said, it's a matter of the heart, the honest and good heart. Where is your will? Do you want to come? Do you want to be taught? Do you want to learn? Revelation 22:17, the final book in the New Testament. And in fact, we had this passage read last Wednesday night. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And he that heareth, let him say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, there's John 7:17 again. He that will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, according to Acts 17:27, you can look for God without coming to God. You can find God without coming to God. But when you're taught of God, if you have an honest will, you can be drawn by God to Himself. The program works, and you can't get around it. You can't substitute for it. You can't short circuit it. It just doesn't work that way. It's an interesting passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When Paul wrote back to the church at Thessalonica, he made the point very explicit as to how they came into the kingdom. He had gone over there, he had taught them, and they obeyed the gospel in much affliction. He told us that in the first letter. At Thessalonica, in Acts 17, there was a turbulence. There was hostility at the time the church was planted there. But notice in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification, that is, being set apart, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody is ever called to be a Christian, it's by the gospel. If anybody is ever called to be a preacher, it is by the gospel. There's no magic in this. There's no fiction in this. It's a real thing. But it has to do with a real will and the real Word of God. Secondly, number two, go with me to John chapter 5 and verse 7. This context entails an interpolation. That is, some translations will put a verse in there that really, according to the more modern scholarship, it ought to be left out. It has been sort of a troubling. I had a teacher one time. Well, let's read the passage first. I'll talk about that in a minute. Look at verse 2 in John 5. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a multitude of them that were sick, blind, halt, withered. And then you've got this verse that originally appeared in some translations, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and trouble the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole with whatsoever disease he was holding. Now later on it was found that somebody had inserted that into the scripture. It was not really a part of the original context and the original manuscripts. So, and I had a teacher one time, an Oklahoma Christian, who said he was glad to find that that wasn't in there. Well, regardless of how you think about it, maybe it was a rumor. Maybe a legend grew up. And somebody began to say, well, down there at that pool of Bethesda, you know, angels come to that. Angels come down occasionally and stir the waters. Maybe that's somebody that started that. Maybe it got circulated. And maybe that's how it got put into the text. But actually, there's nothing said there about angels coming down. But anyway, people thought that there was something special about that. And they lay there, and then they were sick, and then they would want to be placed in there. And Jesus is in that area that one particular day. There was a man there, 38-year-old man, and he's in his infirmity. And when Jesus saw him lying and knew he had been now a long time in that situation or that case, he saith unto him, wouldest thou be made whole? And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man. Here's our second point on the outline. No man to put me into the pool. I have no man. No man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. You wonder how long he'd stay each day. Maybe somebody placed him there, but couldn't stay with him. Maybe somebody came and brought him there before work, but couldn't stay there all day. And so when he thought the time was right, he couldn't get to it. Jesus saith unto him, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And straightway the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. That's incredible. It reminds us of John chapter 3, where Peter and John heal a lame man in Jerusalem. And he leaps up. Peter grabs him by and pulls him, and his ankle bones are strengthened, and he leaps up. It's incredible. But think about that. No man, I have no man to put me into the pool. That's an incredible thing. And I'm going to say this. Ever since Pentecost, think about this point. Ever since Pentecost, someone has always been available to put the sinner, the penitent sinner, into the pool. There's never been an exception. You know, when I was young, we would sometimes study in school about what the denominations were saying about certain passages, how they envisioned salvation and all of that. And sometimes, you know, they would say things like, now look, if you say that a man has to get in the water, you're placing his salvation at the disposal of a third party. Those kinds of things would be said. And so they would say, obviously a man's salvation is just between God and him. And so they would use that sort of as a justification for their doctrine of faith only. When I come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you know, the situation, the salvation situation, it's just God in me. And it has to do with nobody else. Really? Is that true? What happened in the first century? How can a man preach unless he be sent? You know, you can't believe if you came here and you came here, if somebody doesn't preach, and if he doesn't preach, he can't preach if he's not sent. What about that third party? What about that deal? Well, they don't think about things like that. Furthermore, what about the scriptures? Who got you the scriptures? That's a third party. Isn't it amazing, 1 Peter 1:25, that God Himself had promised us that Scripture would always be in this world? Not only did Jesus promise that He would send back the Holy Spirit, But God, through Peter, promised that he would keep the scripture here. But that entails a third party. Somebody had to translate this. This first came out in 1901, before I ever saw America. 1901. This one first came out in 1611. 1611. Have you studied Hebrew? Have you studied Greek? Do you know how to translate into English? Well, I should have asked the third one. Have you studied English? They have to be translated from the Hebrew and the Greek into the English. Somebody has to know those languages. That's a third party, brethren. It's ridiculous for people to try to justify false doctrine on the basis, it's just God and me. It's God and me and God's book. It's God and me and God's providence. It's God and me and God's commands. And I have learned, finally, that nobody enters the kingdom without somebody placing him in water, having his hands on him. Putting his hands on him. That's an amazing thing. Hebrews 6, the doctrine of the laying on of hands. Nobody has come into the kingdom without the laying on of hands. Nobody can say, we can't say, Lord, no man, I have no man to help me. I have no man to put me into the pool. Amazing thing. Amazing thing. Number three. Go with me to Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. And this is a point that has to do with holding on. Holding on. Let's start in verse 57. We don't just want starters. We want finishers. You got to finish. We have Bible passages that tell us, look, you need to start, but you've got to stay and you've got to finish. We don't just need a burst of speed and then you quit. You know, I can remember football practices when I was a teenager, and you know, you'd run and get sick. Then you'd try again. Fall practice was always miserable because you didn't stay in shape over the summer, and you told yourself, next time I'm going to stay in shape. And you never did. You never did. So bursts of speed. Yeah, let's run. Now let's get sick. Well, let's try it again. To make the season, to make the game, to make the team, you have to start and you have to stay and you have to finish. And Jesus talks about all of that in these very plain illustrations. And as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Man, what a fine gesture. And the Lord didn't say, oh, bless you, son. Man, what a comment. I haven't heard that comment today. Come on. Come on with me. Now, that's what a lot of us modern day preachers might say. Oh, you want to be with me? You want to travel with me? You want to go with me? You want to be with me? Come on, brother. And Jesus gives him a warning. Instead of a compliment, he casts him a warning. Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes and the fowl of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So if you come with me, don't expect, you know, the Holiday Inn. Don't expect fine quarters when nighttime falls. Don't expect the most luxurious, you know, accommodations. We're not going to be treated like kings. And sometimes we're not even going to be treated well. Do you know what you're saying when you say that? It's fine to say a good thing if it's true. Our brethren have said so many wrong things. In fact, I was talking with Glenn about that the other day on the phone. Pithy remarks that are stupid. That sometimes we just swallow them like, oh, that's wonderful. Oh, that's wonderful. And it was always false. Well, I'll follow you, Lord, wherever you go. Now, brother, do you realize what you're saying? It's a fine thing. Sort of like singing. You know, do you mean it? Oh, Lord, yes, I mean it. I'll follow you and I'll be with you. And I'll. Do you mean it? Do you realize the situation? Or is it just something that you say when everything is so perfect? But what about when it's not perfect? And what about when it's not very convenient? And what about when it hurts? What about when it's exacting and taxing and all of that? And so Jesus talks about that. And he said to another, see, this fellow doesn't volunteer it, but Jesus says to him, come here, come on, come on, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. What a noble, it would seem, thing to say. But the thing about it is, we don't know who his father's condition was. We're not told he was sick. We're certainly not told he was at the point of death. It's just like he's saying, I do have family responsibilities to which I must attend, and after I get all of that accomplished, then I will follow thee. And Jesus says, you don't have time for all of that. You let the dead bury the dead. Let the dead take care of themselves. Life goes on. Jesus knew his heart and he knew his father. But that's the way we do sometimes. Well, Lord, I can't, like the Jew, I can't give this money to you, Lord. I've got to help my father. Corbin, it is a gift. We're good at that. We're good at excusing ourselves from obvious duty by making it sound like we've got a prior duty that cancels this one. But it's not like that. And so, Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow thee, Lord, but first suffer me to bid farewell to them that are at my father's house. I need to go say goodbye. And Jesus said, no man having put his hand... No man! Here's our category. No man! Having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That includes me. Mac, if you're in that category and you look back, having started, and you look back, instead of going forward, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. And sometimes, that's just the way it is. We want brethren to straighten up. We want brethren to be penitent. We want them to become faithful. Why? Right now, they're not fit for the family of God. They're not a fitting fixture in the family of God. Not at all. They're not a fitting part of the bride of Christ. What kind of bride would Christ have? Not that. Not that. Not that. So he says, you've got to go forward. You have to advance. And you don't look back and let things in the past keep you from making spiritual progress. And as you know, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul makes that same point again. And he says, and if anybody had a right to look back and to squander the present and the future because of a bad and a misspent past, it was Paul. Killing Christians. Not everybody did that, but he did. Forgetting the things that are behind, stretching forward to the things that are before. I press on toward the goal, under the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the program. That's the way we have success as people on this earth. In the spiritual family of God, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. There are many obstacles, and always will be, to our fidelity. We may not face the lions. I hope we never have to. But there are obstacles. Sometimes it has to do with perhaps the way that the devil tempts us by our good fortune. Because we take our mind off of the Father and we begin to revel in our atmosphere. There's a temptation there. And so we can be lost because of the way that we treat our good fortune instead of using it wisely. Do you pray God to give you wisdom with the use of the things you have? Do you pray God to give you wisdom as you get older? I pray that God will help June and me to grow older wisely. I don't want to be fool in older age. I saw a guy, a coach on television yesterday. He was 1 year older than I am. Boy, he looked old. Good night. I'm certainly grateful that I don't look that old. I'm kidding. Boy, you see somebody your age, my goodness, and he was limping along the sideline. He's my age. Well, I want to grow old gracefully. I want to use my goods wisely. I want to always be faithful. And I don't want to look back. And I don't want to squander anything and make a bad show now. It's no time to quit. Number four. Psalm 142 in verse 4, one of the saddest things that David ever wrote. Psalm 142 in verse 4. Let's pick it up in verse 1. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint. We've all done that. I poured out my complaint before Him. I showed before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then Thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily had a snare for me. So he's talking about others now. I looked on my right hand and beheld, and here's our next outline point, but there was no man. No man that would know me. Who are you? Why, I'm David. I'm the king. Who are you? No man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. That's a sad thing, brethren. That's a sad thing. I think there are still plenty of people in this world, a lot of kids that have grown up that would like somewhere along the line to find somebody that really loved them. Really loved them. I remember going with Brother Hill, Malcolm Hill, one day out to see a couple in the country living in an old house way out in the country. And that somehow he had learned about them and knew of them. A young couple, young married couple living, and the conditions were not very good. And he said to me after we had stopped there, he said, you know, people like that, a lot of people show no interest in them. And that's true. No interest. And they get used to that, I suppose. There are people starving, I think. They don't know where to go for it. Sometimes they do, but sometimes they don't. Starving for affection. Starving for somebody to say, I love you, brother. I love you, sir. Love you, ma'am. We love you. You do? You do? Man, that's a novel thing. And that's a fresh comment to ears of mine. And David writes to write this part, and he says, nobody wanted to know me, recognize me. Nobody cared. No one cared for my soul. We sing this song often, I hope with intent, meaning, Jesus cares. Does Jesus care when my heart is faint? He does. Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Well, so say the Scriptures. But you see, if you don't read Scripture, if you don't know Scripture, you don't know that truth, you're an impoverished soul to that degree. I'm glad all of my life I was surrounded by people that loved me. It was just the atmosphere. Everybody did. But maybe you grew up that way too. Kinfolk everywhere, or brethren everywhere, teachers everywhere, coaches everywhere, playmates everywhere. And my goodness, they liked me. They loved me. I like them. I love them. Sad thing when you get in a situation. And even if you have been prominent, well, things change and feelings change. Circumstances change and so do attitudes. And then the man that cared for you yesterday can't stand you today. I've seen that kind of thing. The Lord's not like that. He's not like my brethren. that can fail me and turn on me. It's good to have that constancy of help. Jesus always cares. Jesus cares for my soul. Number five, let's get this one and I'll stop. Luke 15, 16, one of those two boys, the two sons in the parable of the prodigal, he goes off and wastes his substance in riotous living, and his funds run out and he has no associates now. He's a kind of a loner. And let's pick it up in verse 14. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. You know, he had been in luxurious wealth back in the father's estate, and now he's in want. He'd been in wealth, and now he's in want. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. And here's our next category. And no man gave unto him. That's a sad, sad thing. When people had things, I guess they could have shared. They could have given him a meal. He's hired out, and you know, in the Jewish mindset and in the Jewish culture, swine were unclean animals. So that shows his desperation to be a swine keeper. Unclean animals. And then to be so impoverished and so hungry that he got very close to where he was about ready to start eating what they were. And you know, he could think about the way it was at the father's estate. All that he had. And then all that the servants still had. And that goes on in his mind. He began to think about that. He came to himself. How many of my servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish here with hunger. His past is plaguing him. Memory can be a torturous thing. Or it can be very stimulating to improvement. And in his case, that's what it did. I remember what it was like. And the servants are still there. And they're way better off than his son is. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I am no more worthy to be called thy son. The way the story goes, that's not fake. That's the way he really feels. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I'm telling you, it's just enough to break the father's heart. And his father was so, so glad to see him coming one day and received him back with joy. And that's the way God does us. It's just a sad thing when you get, you know, into trouble and your situation's changing. Sometimes it's because we bring it upon ourselves. I am hurting now. I've lost this. I've lost this. Why? Because I was stupid. Because I turned my back on God. I turned my back on my family. I turned my back on the gospel. I turned my back on my own soul. But when he came to himself, that's the deal. How in the world can you help somebody to come to himself? I don't know what else you do is in many situations except just keep on praying. Lord, if he's retrievable at all, please arrange the circumstances that can affect him unto repentance. We can pray prayers like that. And if he's retrievable, and if the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and God wants all men to be saved, he can return. But now, if he's not retrievable, and in Hebrews 10 some are not, but only God would know that. I can't. And so I can keep on praying that prayer. We'll stop right here. Some very interesting passages where Jesus introduces, or the Bible introduces, some mighty truths with regard to the fact that sometimes there's just no one there. There's just no one there. Thanks be unto God that in our lives, the Lord is always a powerful presence. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?